Speaking on this program is Wendell Winkler.
My friends, the book of 1 Peter was written to encourage the saints during their external trials, persecutions. The book of 2 Peter was written to encourage the saints as concerns their internal trials, namely, that came about because of false teaching. Throughout the book of 2 Peter, the apostle warns us concerning the presence, the personalities, and the positions of the false teachers of that day. The climax of the heretical teaching of these false teachers was their denial of the second coming of Christ. Thus they said in 2 Peter chapter 3, 4, and 5, "Where is the promise of his coming?" Now, the apostle had alluded to that problem back in the first chapter of 2 Peter and in verse 16. But he squarely faces the issue throughout the third chapter of the second epistle of Peter. And today's lesson deals with 2 Peter chapter 3 and the second coming of our Lord. It is easy to observe that in this chapter, the apostle divides the content in the three given sections. In verses 1 through 9, the apostle discusses the certainty of the coming of our Lord. In verses 10 through 13, he deals with the circumstances that will attend the coming of our Lord. And then beginning with verse 14 and going through the close of the chapter, he deals with consequences resulting from the certainty and the circumstances of the coming of our Lord. Now, first of all, let us observe the apostle's discussion of the certainty of the coming of Christ. Now, you recall in the reading of the chapter, as far as the context is concerned, that the false teachers of Peter's day denied the second coming of our Lord, and they made two arguments in their efforts to sustain their position. Their first argument we call the time argument. They said, "Where is the promise of his coming?" And their second argument we call their continuity argument. And that went something like this: "For since our fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they are, yea, since the creation." Now, in dealing with their arguments, the Apostle Peter addresses himself thereto in reversal order. He deals, first of all, with their continuity argument. And in so doing, he says, "Well, things have not continued as they are from the creation." And then he refers back to the flood. He says, "Whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." So what did you say? "All things have not continued as they are from the beginning." And then he deals with their time argument. And in so doing, he says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not waiting that any should perish, but the Lord should come to repentance." And he prefaces that by saying that our Lord, as far as time is concerned, yea, with him, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as but one day. Now, that does not mean that our Lord makes the distinction between a day and a millennium. But rather, what the apostle is simply saying is this: that our Lord is not governed. Our Lord is not circumscribed by the calendar that we get from the local funeral home. Our Lord is not governed by our time segment. But that what our Lord brings to pass on the very day he makes the promise is no more certain than what our Lord is going to bring to pass 1,000 years from the day that he made the promise. And that if our Lord perished in the fulfillment of the given promise, what he then fulfills 1,000 years hence from the making of the promise is no more certain than that he fulfilled the very day the promise was made. So then, what is the apostle saying? The apostle is saying that in God's revelation, it is resplendent with the affirmation that there is going to be a second coming of our Lord, and that our Lord is not slack concerning that promise, and that it is going to come to pass. Now, the New Testament is divided into four sections. There is the life of Christ section. And therein, for example, our Lord said in John 14, beginning with verse 1 and going through verse 4, in that particular passage, that if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. In the second segment of the New Testament, known as the book of Acts or the book of conversion, therein in Acts chapter 1, 9 through 11, you will recall that on the occasion of our Lord's ascension back to glory, that the angel said, this same Jesus you've seen taken up into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. In the third section known as the epistle, yea, repetitions of therein, references made to the coming of our Lord. For example, in the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, the second coming of our Lord is discussed in every single chapter of both books. And then in the last section, known as Revelation, in chapter 1 and in verse 7, we're told, behold, he cometh with clouds. Now, concerning this certain event, the coming of our Lord, that the apostle establishes in our text of the morning hour, and which the New Testament affirms in every single section therein, there are a number of attitudes. For example, there is the attitude of the castigator. The castigator is the man who mocks and scoffs at the reality of the second coming of our Lord. These were the ones of whom the apostle spoke in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. When they sneeringly ask, ah yes, where is the promise of his coming? And I'm here to tell you today, my friends, that that particular breed is not dead. There are those who mock and scoff and ridicule at the idea of the second coming of our Lord. But I do want to affirm to you that the day is coming when the scoffers will become subjects and the castigators are going to become confessors. Because the Bible says, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. All of us have heard that there are no infidels in foxholes. Well, I can tell you one thing. There's going to be no scoffers and castigators present on the judgment day. Yes, some have the idea of just mocking and scoffing at the reality of the second coming of our Lord. Then what about the attitude of the casual? There are others, you know, that say, ah, yes, I know our Lord is going to come, but with a shrug of the shoulders, they thus affirm. In other words, they can really care less. They're like those of whom our Lord spoke when he said concerning the era that preceded the flood. They're eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. They're concerned about things that relate to the present existence of themselves and really could care very little about the coming of our Lord. Then there is the attitude of the curious. The curious. Friends, the Bible is the revelation of the mind of God unto men. And that makes it sacred. And yet in spite of that, there are some who take the Bible and the only use they make of it is to make it a book of quizzes or a book of puzzles or a book of rib-tickling funnies. They want to take a piece of it from this part and a piece of it from that part and to somehow or another use the same and build together something that is sensational and something that is imaginative and something that is emotional. And I say that the premillennialists of our day fall into that category as far as attitude toward the second coming of our Lord is concerned. They're the castigators. They're the casual. There are the curious. And then there are the confused. Such were those of whom Paul spoke in the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And then add to that, and there are those whom we call the concerned. Whenever the Apostle Paul reasoned with Felix of righteousness and of temperance and of judgment to come, the Bible said he trembled. That's being concerned. But friends, that concern to be genuine must have enough power and sincerity within it to cause us to come to know the joys of salvation through the process of conversion and then to come to live consecrated lives. If not enough to be concerned, we've got to be concerned enough to come to know conversion and consecration. And then there is the attitude of the convicted. And these are they of whom the apostle speaks in verse 13 of our text of the morning hour, when he says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth. Now our lesson today is 2 Peter 3 and the second coming of our Lord. We have observed in verses 1 through 9 a discussion of the certainty of that event and then attitudes concerning the same. Now we leave that, and in verses 10 through 13, the apostle deals with circumstances related to the coming of our Lord. Now in the 10th verse of the text, the apostle penned, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Then in the 14th verse we read, wherefore, beloved, seeing that we look for such things, let us be diligent. Now then, to help us to remember the content of this present discussion, notice what the apostle affirms. First of all, he presents unto us the what? The day of the Lord. He then introduces unto us the will. The day of the Lord will come. He then presents unto us the when. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. He then presents unto us the which. In the which. And then he says three things will occur. The heavens shall pass over the great noise. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. And the earth and the works therein shall be burned up. And then, in verse 14, he presents to us the wherefore. So we have got the what, and then we have got the will, and then we've got the when, and then we've got the which, and lastly we have the wherefore. And all of these relate to the circumstances of the coming of our Lord. Let us observe, first of all, the what. The passage says, the day of the Lord. I am very sure that the day of the Lord of the passage refers to the judgment day, the final day, the second coming of our Lord. In the book of 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 8, we read of the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Philippians 1 and 6, we read of the day of Jesus Christ. In the book of 1 Thessalonians 5 and 2, we read of the day of the Lord. And in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 2, we read of the day of Christ. And here again, the day of the Lord. Now, we are well aware of the fact that there are those who affirm the position that the day of the Lord of the passage refers to the destruction of Jerusalem. And in their affirmation, they affirm that the destruction of Jerusalem was spoken of in same terms as the Apostle Peter uses here when he says, the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and so on. And they refer back to the book of Ezekiel chapter 32 and verse 7, as well as Matthew chapter 24 and verse 29, when the Bible says, for example, in the Matthew text, after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And they say, now this passage relates to the destruction of Jerusalem, and look at the cataclysmic terminology that he uses, and they say the same thing occurs in 2 Peter chapter 3, and therefore refers to the destruction of Jerusalem. But my friends, in a study of that, though time will not be generous enough with us to be in a way at all detailed in the matter, we simply observe in passing these thoughts. Nowhere in the prophecies relating to the destruction of Jerusalem, in, for example, Ezekiel and so on, do these prophecies relate to and refer to the entire destruction of the present system, nor the destruction of any part thereof. They rather speak of, for example, the heavens being rolled together as a scroll. But when we come to this particular passage, we're reading about the destruction of these matters. In the second place, We read in the book of 2 Peter chapter 3 where the apostle relates to the flood that occurred back in the days of Noah to show the possibility of the perishing of the present heaven and the present earth. And if the former is to be accepted as being literal, we've been asked, then why not the latter as well? Furthermore, he connects the matter of the heavens passing away and the elements melting and so forth. He connects that with, back in verse 7, with the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. And again, not having any given specific city or group in mind. And so these points and others need to be observed concerning the affirmation that Peter is discussing the second coming of destruction of Jerusalem rather than the second coming of our Lord. We sincerely believe this text deals with the second coming of Jesus Christ. In the next place, notice that the apostle says, the day of the Lord, that's the what? Will come. And that's the will. The text does not say the Son of Man should come. It does not say the Son of Man may come. It rather says the Son of Man or the day of the Lord will come. When MacArthur left the Philippines in World War II under defeat, he left by saying, I shall return. And later he did. And just before our Lord left this earth, he said, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And my friends, one of these sad mornings, that day is going to occur. And this text is affirming that when it says the day of the Lord will come. In the third place, the text tells us, so which? The day of the Lord will come in the which? Now, very carefully. In the which? But in the which what? In the which day? But what day? Day of the Lord. We again ask, but again, what day? In the day of the Lord that will come as a thief in the night. Now that's extremely important. And the reason why it's important is because back in 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning with verse 13, and going through verse 3 of chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And then he says in that context, that's the day whenever the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So the two passages setting together tell us that the day of the Lord, that day that will come as a thief in the night, is the very day when the resurrection will occur, and it is the day whenever the heavens shall pass away, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. But our premillennial friends tell us there's a 1,000-year interval between when the Lord comes and the resurrection occurs and whenever the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. My friends, in the biblical account of the coming of our Lord, there is no place for the premillennial position. Now, concerning this particular day and the events that will occur therein, you will remember that the apostle affirms three things. He says, first of all, the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. Secondly, the elements shall melt with fervent heat. And thirdly, the earth and the works therein shall be burned up. Three things to occur. Now it's interesting to observe that under a discussion of these three things, there are three affirmations made. For example, the text says, the heavens. The heavens. The ancients spoke of three heavens, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. The heavens, first of all, where the birds fly, Genesis chapter 1 and in verse 20. The heavens where the planets are, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 17. And the heaven where God is, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9. Now, it's very obvious that when the text says the heavens shall pass away, he is not referring to the abode of God. Therefore, whenever the text says the heavens shall pass away, he no doubt has reference to the disintegration of the elements surrounding the earth. either or both of the two formerly mentioned heavens. The heavens where the birds fly, and or the heavens where the planets are. Observe, secondly, that he says these heavens shall pass away. That's the second affirmation. These words are reminiscent of our Lord's words in Matthew 24:35, when he said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Presently, says our text of the morning, the heavens and the earth are kept in store. Verse 7. That whenever our Lord comes, the passage says the heavens shall pass away. Then thirdly, observe that he says, the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. Not noise, but with a great noise. Now, the Greek word translated great noise in this passage is a word in which the pronunciation of which bespeaks somewhat its meaning. It is the word orazodon, and it's the word that was used for the whizzing of an arrow. It was the word that was used for the fluttering of wings. It was the word that was used for the mighty roar of an ocean, or the tremendous clash of thunder. And so this text is saying that when our Lord comes, the heavens will pass away with a great noise. I'm very sure that numbers in the audience today have been to a blacksmith shop. You can take a red hot piece of metal, and you can take that by means of the thong and place it upon the anvil where there is a drop of water, and it will kind of like the firing of a rifle. Imagine now a larger mass of metal, and imagine, as it were, placing that into a wash pot full of water. The sound would be almost staggering. Today, ladies and gentlemen, I want to take you to the day when God says the day of the Lord will occur. And I want you to be impressed today with the omnipotence, that's the unlimited power of God. And that means the power of that divine being and personality that has the power to lift continents out of oceans and has the power to raise mountain ranges 5 feet high, that power. I'll tell you on the day of God, imagine if you can, making a cleavage under the bed of the oceans of this terrestrial bone, some 3,000 to 4,000 miles in length, and hundreds of miles wide, and then simply emptying those oceans down into that boiling lava that through the years many have thought really constitutes the substance of this earth, rather than just merely its outer crust. Can you fathom the great noise that would occur by such a happening? I don't know how God will do it, but I'm telling you that when the day of the Lord comes, the heavens will pass away with a great noise. Add to that that this text says, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Now concerning the elements, this word translated elements means one in a row or a series. It means a component. It means an element. It was the word used for letters in the alphabet. It was also used by the ancients for their four elements out of which they supposed all things had been formed. Air and earth and fire and water. It is the word that is translated elements in Galatians chapter 4, rendered rudiments in the book of Colossians 2 and verse 8, and rendered principles in the book of Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12. Thus, it seems that the Apostle Peter is speaking of the elemental rudimentary particles that form the earth system. The elements, next he says, elements shall melt. The concept of fire is throughout the 2 Peter chapter 3, inspired revelation. And thus we have again shall melt in the passage. It was quite interesting to observe that shall melt in this verse, verse 10, is from the word that means to loosen. And it's translated dissolve in the American Standard Translation. Back in verse 5 of this chapter, we read how God brought the earth together. But here in verse 10, we're reading how God is loosening the earth and how he is dissolving the elements. Now, in the context, we come further into the chapter, and down in verse 12 we read, the elements shall melt with fervent heat. But the word shall melt in that text are translated from a different word, and Robertson says the term there means to make liquid. Benson says it means to waste away. So really what the apostle is simply saying is this, that in the catastrophic events of the day when our Lord comes, the constituent elements and parts of this present earth system will be returned back to their original state of nothingness. Shall be loose. Shall be again made liquid. Shall utterly waste away. And he says this will occur with fervent heat. Again, the term fervent heat here was a medical term meaning a burning fever. Author translates this as being scorched. Then the text says, not only when this day occurs will the heavens pass through with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, but he says the earth, also the works that are therein, shall be burned up. Now again, three affirmations underneath this passage and this statement therein. He says, first of all, the earth. Unquestionably, the earth to which Peter refers here is the earth that stood out of the water and in the water, and which being overflowed with water perished, it is mentioned back up in verses 5 and 6 of the chapter. Then he says, not only the earth, but he says, the works that are therein. Second affirmation. And I really believe when he says works that are therein, he has reference to the works of God and the works of men. The works of God would be the works in the vegetable kingdom and the works of God in the animal kingdom. Yes, the Bible says that they're going to be burned up. And then there are the works of men. Ah, my friends, that simply means Paris with its many art galleries and Eiffel Tower. That simply means London with its historic Big Ben and its impressive parliament. It simply means Athens, Greece with its ancient Acropolis. It means Washington, D.C. with its amazing Smithsonian and its many presidential monuments. It means Los Angeles with its Coliseum and its glittering Hollywood. It also means New York City with its towering Empire State Building and also its amazing United Nations Center. Add to that, you can say also our palatial homes, our chrome-laden automobiles, our seaside villas, our lakeside cottages, and our mountain retreats. All of these are simply going to be filled for again the day when our Lord comes and the earth and the works therein will be consumed. Then third of this text says, yea, the earth and the works therein shall be burned up. In the book of Revelation 18 and 8, that same terminology is rendered shall be utterly burned. There is no intimation in this text or any other in God's revealed will that this old earth is simply going to be renovated. Now, my friends, in view of the fact that the heavens are going to pass away with a great noise, and the elements are going to melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works therein are going to be burned up, a lot of the old luster attached to this world automatically becomes sin. And I'll tell you, when a child of God reads that passage, it's going to help him to obey the teaching of Matthew chapter 6:19, where it says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth doth destroy, and where rust doth not corrupt. It's going to help him to obey Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, where the text says, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. In verses 1 through 9, the certainty of the coming. In verses 10 through 13, the circumstances of the coming. And then lastly in this chapter, verses 14 through the close of the chapter, the consequences that relate to the coming of our Lord. Throughout this particular chapter, we find the Apostle Peter giving us exhortation as concerns the kind of life we are to live in view of that great and terrible day of the Lord. And therefore in verse 11 we read, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? Again, in verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, and so on. And time again will not suffice today to deal with these in detail, but again observe the kind of people, the consequent kind of people we should be in view of the day of the Lord. In verse 8, we ought to be informed of people. Beloved, be not ignorant. That simply means we ought to be Bible desiring, Bible reading, Bible studying, Bible memorizing, Bible living, and Bible teaching children of God. Be not ignorant. Then again, down in verse 11 he says, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy? So we're to be holy people. In all manner of holy conversation and godliness. Holiness means set apart for the master's use. Godliness simply means we are to resemble our Father. Christ is to live within us. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Verse 12 says we are to be expectant people, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God. And therefore, expectant people we must be. The early Christians were so expectant that even in their prayers they would say, come, Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians 16 and 22. And I'm wondering today how many of us make as a very frequent part of our prayer relative to the very coming of our Lord. Is it the fact that we're so attached to this affluent world? Is it the fact that our lives are so unbecoming? That we have reservations concerning the same? Yes, sir, the apostolic Christians, my friends, were expectant people. Add to that, that in verse 14, they were exhorted to be diligent, they were exhorted to be peaceable, they were exhorted to be pure, exhorted to be blameless, and in verse 17, exhorted to be cautious and steadfast, and in verse 18, they were to be growing. A composite look at that then says this, that in view of the coming of our Lord that is certain, and the events that will occur when it comes, we ought to be informed, holy, godly, expectant, diligent, peaceable, pure, blameless, cautious, steadfast, growing children of God. Friends, what will help a church become spiritual is to study and to concentrate about the great and notable day of the coming of God. That's what this passage is telling us. Now, in conclusion today, when I look back at 2 Peter chapter 3, I can see how it so meaningfully is related to the premillennial issue of our present day. The doctrine of the imminency of the coming of the Lord, which is a part of the premillennial system, is refuted by this passage. For the text says, His coming will be as a thief in the night. In the second place, the advocacy of any event related to the coming of our Lord and this present earth, whether it be the return of Christ to the earth, or the reign of David on David's throne, or the return of the Jews back to Palestine, and so on, is refuted by this text. Because the Bible says when the Lord's day comes, that the heavens will pass away, the elements shall melt, and the earth and the works therein shall be burned up. Now, in view of when the day of the Lord will come, and these catastrophic events will occur, I am very sure that all of us want to be found on that day, first of all, in peace. And that means reconciled to God. Now, friends, that takes place as a result if you are an alien sinner, by your becoming a baptized, penitent believer, as took place in the lives of nearly some 3,000 souls in Acts chapter 2. It means that you are outside the warmth and the fellowship of the kingdom of God through delinquency as a member of the body of the Lord, that you need to come back home. And brethren who know of your apostasy need to know of your repentance. And if your heart is anyway at all right with God, if you really want to go to heaven, what's really dwelling within us is, I've been living in sin as a member of the body of the Lord, and I've generated untold impulses on the wrong side of the ledger. They're wrong! And I want to do everything I can, as quick as I can, by all means that I can, to dilute my evil influence. The best and finest way you can do that is to be publicly restored. But I say again, when the day of the Lord will come, you're going to be want to be found in peace, without spot and blameless. But I ask, how would it be with you if this were the day? We are told that a great day is coming, in which the stars shall like banners be furled. But would you be prepared for the judgment if today were the end of the world? This old world shall not roll on forever, nor the moon like a banner unfurled. Then suppose, just suppose, that today were the end of the world. If the sun should be darkened,
and the stars from the orbits be heard. Oh, how! What is fair with you, my brother, is today were the end of the world.